To Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now let's read verse 52. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for another opportunity to gather in this place. And it's our desire to gather here that we might learn from the Scriptures, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord, that we might discover some of the treasures that are here in this amazing book. And I pray that you'll do this so that we might be better able to understand you, to know you, and to serve you. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you go to somebody's house, the person that lives there is going to no doubt have treasures in that house. Things that they have collected over the years. Some things old that are very precious to them. They would refer to them as treasures. And then sometimes as you live life, you come across something else that's really precious to you. It's a treasure. And so it's not unusual to find a passage like we just read when you think about it. As the Lord describes a scribe. A scribe is a person that lives in this book. He lives in this book. And by living in this book, he becomes instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. And a person that lives in this book, the Lord thinks of him as a householder. And in the course of living in this book, you're going to collect treasures. Many of us that have been here over the years can remember things that were taught here many years ago that we can still remember. And they were like a treasure. And we've kept them in our minds and in our hearts, and we've never forgotten them. And from time to time, we pull those treasures out and re-remember just what a treasure it was the first time we heard it. And then as we have come here over the years, and there's quite a number here that have, you learn things along the way. New things that become a precious treasure. I was thinking about a man by the name of Ezra. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra. And this is what the scripture says about him. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then it tells us in verse 10 of chapter 7, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. I would consider Ezra to be a person that had answers. And if you had known Ezra, one of the blessings that would have been yours and mine would have been to sit down with him as he pulled out treasures new and old. Much like we are able to do, I guess, here in this church, because we've been here studying the Bible for a long time. But the truth is, every one of us have the responsibility of being a scribe. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3 in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready," like Ezra, a ready scribe, "be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This is our responsibility here at Calvary Memorial Church. But a person is not going to discover these treasures by casually walking through this book. Occasionally, a person will go through the museum downtown at the Christian bookstore, and quite a number have walked through there and made the comment after touring the museum, "I never knew that was down there. I never knew that was down there." That's just an amazing place. Just an amazing place. And occasionally somebody will go through there and it'll mean so much to them, they'll drop a donation, sometimes a $20 bill, into the box. There's a donation box. And so there are some that go and tour that museum, and they walk in, and especially the children, they walk in and they look around and they walk through rather fast, and they do not stop and pay attention to the things that are in there. They just pass by with a glance. But if you go to that museum, you'll find that the one who put that together, Pastor Kelly, studied very carefully every item that was in there. You look overhead and you see barbed wire of every kind collected from way back in the 1800s. Just amazing. And if you're not careful, you'll walk through there and never even look up and know they're there. But they're there. And it's fascinating when you see it. And then if you slow down a little bit, you'll begin to see little cards that describe something about it, and you'll begin to read it. I was telling the children, was it today or yesterday, we were talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where the Lord is talking about dead flies and the ointment of the apothecary. Dead flies in the ointment of the apothecary. And I was telling him, you probably have no idea what the apothecary is. But if you were to turn to Exodus, the 30th chapter, it tells you all about it. It was a perfume. And it was a holy anointing oil for the priests. And it communicated in type. It's God's typology. It's God's method of communicating spiritual truth. It is a picture of the kind of sweet smell that the Lord's people have when they have the nature and the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. You'll meet people that are close to the Lord, people that are humble, people that have spent time with Christ and want to be like Him and want to be converted, and they've got reasons for wanting to be different. And those individuals, you want them close by because there's a fragrance about them. There's something really sweet in their personality, in their character, and in their nature that draws you to them like perfume. And so that holy anointing oil is actually a picture of the attractiveness of the nature and the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. You can't get close to Him without loving Him. The sweetness of the person of Christ as a personality is beyond words. And so, in the museum, there's a little thing in there, a fly, that's encased in glass in such a way that it's completely preserved, like it's alive. I mean, it's just right there in the glass. It's a round glass. And a person might walk through there and notice that and just walk right on by. And it's quite different to the person who stops and looks at it and goes over and studies it a little bit. And all of a sudden, you discover a treasure there. A treasure of information. And one of the things that you'll read, which is a treasure to know, is how dangerous a fly is. And the caption, if you go down there and look, says that a fly is the most dangerous animal in the world. And the reason is because they carry disease. Sometimes dead flies will fall in the ointment of the apothecary. A person is supposed to have the aroma of the nature and character and personality of Jesus Christ. But sometimes people have dead flies mixed in there. And it causes the ointment to send forth a stinking savor. That's what the Lord says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. When people display characteristics that are not becoming of a Christian, it sends forth a stinking savor. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. God peradventure will give them repentance. You can't give people repentance. The Bible says God has to give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You can't recover people. But sometimes in our pride, we think we can. And it's like a dead fly in the ointment of the apothecary. Well, I didn't intend to speak on all of that. As a matter of fact, I've got enough stuff up here. We could be here for hours and hours. And so I'm going to shut it down at a reasonable time. And I know you're sitting there wondering, what is reasonable to me might not be reasonable to you. But anyway, we need to walk through the museum of God's Word. And we need to not walk through in a hurry. Because if you do, you'll miss the treasures that are there. And to be a ready scribe, exercise in the law of God, so that we can provide answers to people who have serious questions, we're going to have to know what we're talking about. And we're going to have to provide a reason of the hope that is in us. With meekness and fear, speaking of the ointment of the apothecary. We should not strive with people. We should be gentle. And as the Lord opens the door, we need to provide them answers that cannot be gainsaid nor resisted. We need to present our arguments in such a way that nothing can be said against the truth, only for it. And so we want to consider carefully what the Bible has to say. If you'll turn with me now to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to try to pay attention to the treasure that's here. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And as we begin to look at this, we need to re-remember that Ecclesiastes is written in a way that represents man in his natural state trying to understand life, trying to answer the issues of life, to find answers to the various issues and circumstances of life that we encounter. And life is a mystery. It's somewhat of a mystery. But people, by way of human reason, are trying to put an answer to the questions of life. The problem is, we can't find answers by human reason. We cannot. The natural man cannot know truth. Men will be ever learning, the Lord said, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I don't care if you go to the university and you get your degrees, you will not find answers to the issues of life in any university, unless that university is dedicated to teaching the Word of God. And so here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now, if you do not stop and think about what we just read, you'll be walking through the museum too fast. But there's a treasure here. Because you see, love and hatred covers the total spectrum of human knowledge and emotion, if you think about it. Love and hatred covers everything that the human mind could ever think about or know. And it covers every emotion in between. In the extremes that we see it here, love and hatred. And when it comes to knowledge of love and hatred, it says no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. This is the predicament of man apart from God. This is a predicament of all the young people in this church at an early age as they begin to grow up and begin to think about life and the issues of life, and their little minds are filled with questions and they're wanting answers. And sometimes they try to find it on their own. Sometimes their parents try to teach them, and there's a resistance to what they hear because it's not the answer they want to hear. It's not the truth that they want the truth to be. It's something that conflicts with what they want. And so Ecclesiastes is presenting to us man in his nature trying to find answers to the issues of life without God. That's what it's all about. And so he tells us here, reading again, verse 1, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." When you study the Bible, when you begin in the book of Genesis, you begin to study the Bible, you discover the beginning of what we might call a theme. And that theme runs throughout the entire scripture, all the way to the very end. And it's important to know what these themes are, because once you know what the theme of the Bible is, you know what the point is. Recently, we had a luncheon prepared by Retire America over at Philly and Colts in Pinehurst. And we were inviting all these people to come to hear Dr. Beatty speak. And a flyer had been put together to advertise the luncheon. And a friend of mine called me up one day and he said, "What's the reason for the luncheon?" And I said, "Well, there's a flyer." He says, "Well, the flyer doesn't really tell us what the luncheon is about." I said, "You know, I haven't thought about that. That's important. People need to know why they're coming." They need to know the theme. And so the suggestion to me was, "Do you have any idea what a theme would be that would describe two people, the purpose of the luncheon, so that they would want to come? They would have a reason to come." And so I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll call you back in just a minute." So I sat there and I thought about it a while. And the thought that came to my mind was this statement, or this phrase, "Keeping our constitutional republic." Keeping our constitutional republic. So I called this guy back and I told him what it was. He said, "I like that." He said, "That tells us what it's about. Keeping our constitutional republic." It's actually what Ben Franklin was talking about when he came out of the Constitutional Convention. When he was asked, "Well, what kind of government do we have?" And Franklin said, "A constitutional republic, if you can keep it. A constitutional republic, if you can keep it." Well, the situation is we're losing it. We're losing our constitutional republic. We're losing our way of life. And so a theme was needed to rally people together over this issue, over this theme, and to get concerned about it, to want to do something about it. And so the Bible is written with a theme. And if you study it carefully, it doesn't take long for the Lord to begin to tell you what it is. Now, we haven't got the time to turn to all of these passages, because if we did, this would turn into something pretty long. So I'm going to tell you what the themes are. The themes are life, death, and the future. Life, death, and the future. These are themes that pop up almost immediately when you begin to read the Bible and the book of Genesis. One of the first things that you're introduced to in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 is the tree of life. The tree of life. What is that? Why would the Lord talk about the tree of life? Well, a person that wants to be a scribe, a person who wants to give an answer to every man that asketh him, a reason of the hope that is in him with meekness and fear, ought to want to know. Why did the Lord talk about a tree of life? Why did the Lord talk about a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? Why would the Lord put that there? Well, I'll put out a couple of thoughts that I believe would be consistent with the theme of the tree of life all the way through Scripture. That tree of life is Old Testament symbolism of Jesus Christ, who is the life. He's the way and the truth and the life. When the Lord kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and guarded the entrance to not let them back in, it was to guard the way of life. And so the tree of life is nothing other than the person of Jesus Christ. But why would he pick a tree, you reckon? I do not think it would be a stretch of the imagination to look forward into Scripture and remember that tree as so important to us all. Where the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon a tree. That's how it's referred to in the New Testament. The tree, the cross, the tree. Where Jesus Christ died in our place, that we might have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. And that tree of life is a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. So when it comes to life, man, by way of human reason, is not going to be able to find the answer. God had to give us this book to teach us the answer. That's what he did. He inspired and preserved this book. He eventually came physically into this world and taught what's in this book. But then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wonder why? Why the knowledge of good and evil? Well, if you think about it, it's God's way of putting before us the idea of choice. Choice. Anytime you read in Genesis about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the thought that should come to your mind is free will. Free will choice. That's what that tree is all about. And we are acquainted right up front by God of the dangers of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which should educate every one of us as a scribe of the dangers of the free will. That's why it's taught over and over in this church that the greatest threat that you will ever face in the course of your life is your own personal freedom to choose. Because you can choose wrong. And if you do, the consequences are predestined. That's the best application of the term predestination you'll ever have out of Scripture. God predestines the future of right choices, and He predestines the future of wrong choices. And it's never good. It's never good. If you choose right, there's always an expected end that involves blessing from heaven. If you choose wrong, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so this is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the Bible provides us answers concerning life and answers concerning death. Why do people die? It was in this church that I learned that people do not die because of old age. We do not die because of disease or accident. We die because of sin. And that's the only right answer. Is sin. Another thing you discover as you study the Bible, making that wrong choice in the Garden of Eden resulted in the Lord doing something to the human mind. And what He did to the human mind is He cursed it. In such a way that from the Garden of Eden, beginning with Adam, until our day, here in the last days, our minds and our memory has been getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, if you think about it, you'll understand why the written word did not become a prominent issue with the human race until Moses. And that's when God looked down and instructed Moses with the Ten Commandments. He told him about the tabernacle and building the tabernacle after the pattern in heaven. And Moses went back and wrote about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that there was a Bible as such from Adam up until that time. Maybe there were written documents here and there, but it's not emphasized in Scripture. The question might be why. Well, if you slow down in the museum of God's Word and think about it, the reason begins to emerge in the form of an answer that you can give people, I don't think, that they can argue against. Because you see, Adam, I heard Pastor Kelly say this one time in a message, Adam could have sat down with the Bible that we have today and read it one time, put it down, and quoted it from memory. The first time I ever heard that, I thought that was the most amazing thing I'd ever heard in my life. Still is. And in my treasure chest, that's one of the treasures that's old, that from time to time I'll pull out and I'll look at it and I'll re-remember what a treasure that thought was. And how that by the time Moses came around, the memory began to fail. People started forgetting stuff. After a while, it got so bad they couldn't remember what God said. Well, prior to that time, people had passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth their experiences. I'm certain that Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, reported verbally to their generation what happened. All the details about what happened. But there came a time when people began to forget stuff. And so God had Moses to write the five books of Moses. And the Lord continued to send the prophets to write and to write and to write. Until finally the Apostle John closes the canon of Scripture with the book of the Revelation. And from that point on, there was no more revelation from heaven. Because God had given us in His Word everything that we needed to know to answer all the questions of life, all the issues of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that in my own personal experience, my eyes are beginning to get a little bit dim. I had to get bifocals. I'm right now in the process of getting hearing aids. And I don't know but what the day is going to come. I don't know. I'll be getting kind of like Joe Biden. I can't remember where I am. And I don't know about you, but you may be sitting out there saying, you know, I have a hard time memorizing scripture verses. It's hard for me to do. Hard for me. You put your keys down and you can't remember where you put them. You'll park your car in the parking lot at Walmart and come out and you can't remember for the life of you where you left a 3,000 pound car. You can't find it. And so our memories are getting worse and worse and worse. And all of us have had family members where we've seen this degeneration of the mind and how it begins to get worse and worse. And things like dementia and Alzheimer's are very serious things that people are having to deal with nowadays. And the reason goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve thought that with her mind, she could decide between good and evil, and she didn't need God to do it. And so God cursed the mind. The wonderful thing for us here in this church tonight is that hopefully all of us have the presence of mind to sit here and hear the truth and make a decision. To put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ with reasons that make all the sense in the world. To know that you know Him. When it comes to earthly possessions, when it comes to the things that most people treasure, what you learn from the book of Ecclesiastes is we're going to leave every bit of it right here. And the only thing that is going to matter in the day that you're getting ready to leave this world is what you know. And do you have the right answer? The right answer. The right answer is Jesus Christ. To know Him as your personal Savior without any doubt and without any question. Most important thing in the world. The other thing that's a theme in the Bible is the future. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, it says this: "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." This is the Lord teaching us about the future as far as we are concerned without Him. We do not know what a day may bring forth. And we may have our precious plans and dreams and aspirations in life, but can we make it come to pass? The answer is no. In the book of James, chapter 4, he says, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. But one of the treasures that we discover in this book is what we find in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9. The Lord is talking about new things. New things. "Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." What's He teaching us? He's teaching us that He, now listen to this, He's the only one in the universe that knows the future with rigid accuracy. That statement is a treasure that you need in your treasure chest as a scribe. The greatest proof that God is God is the fact that the Bible tells the future with rigid accuracy and is never wrong in any point, ever. And there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in this Bible. Many that have been fulfilled already. And then there are prophecies that have not been fulfilled. And you can count on them. You can count on them. Like the one in Amos that talks about the Lord bringing the children of Israel that have been scattered throughout the world into the land of Canaan, back to Israel from all over the world. And He makes a statement that they will not be removed anymore. Anymore. That's pretty bold. Especially with all the threats surrounding Israel today, I can go to bed every night and know with the certainty of heaven that it's not possible for all the nations together to remove Israel off of that land. It cannot happen. How do I know that? Because God said it couldn't. That's why I know it. I know from this book that the Lord is going to take us out, and that our death is not going to be like the death of many of the saints in the tribulation period. The Lord speaks of the church as being those that overcome. The Lord speaks of the church as a force the gates of hell cannot prevail against. He says that. But as you study the book of Revelation, as we've been doing in Sunday school, you learn that the saints are overcome. They die. They're killed by the hundreds of thousands, more than can be numbered. They die. Big difference between the church dispensation and the tribulation period. And so, one of the themes in the Bible is that it's prophetic. It tells the future. Well, Let me just mention a couple of things and I'll stop. In verse 1, where the Lord is making it clear that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Have you ever really thought about it? What do young people know about love? What do couples really understand about that subject when they get married? Why is it the case that 50% of the people who get married end up divorced? Why is that? Does man really know love? I've heard Pastor Kelly and Pastor Garrison as well talk about counseling young couples that come back to get his approval of their intention to get married. And both of them have remarked that it was futile to try to get them to change their mind because it wasn't going to happen. Most couples go back there and they're not going to hear a thing in the world that the preacher says if it's inconsistent with what they want. And they think they can have what they want because of their human perception of things. And they think they know love. No. Love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And a person that's not saved does not know love because he is love. And love is a theme all throughout Scripture. God is love. If you want to know something about love, you have to study about him and read his warnings about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, people who do not have the mind of Christ. But people who have an unregenerate mind. And sometimes unregenerate minds are in beautiful bodies and handsome bodies. And men and women look on the outward appearance. And they're never able to see the heart and what's really in there. Because they've never studied this book to discover these things. And then there's the subject of hate. Well, the Lord said in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And so God's perspective and definition and description of love is going to be radically different from that of man under the sun that is trying to understand such things by human reason. Not going to be the same. And because of that, we'll read something like the book of Job and we'll wonder why would a loving God allow Job, a man who loved God, who feared God and eschewed evil, why would God, a loving God, allow him to go through such great loss and suffering? Why? Is that love? But it is love. It was love. There's a many a soul all throughout the centuries that have been blessed by a study of the book of Job on the subject of suffering. And to understand, to discover that the book of Job is not so much about Job and his suffering as it is about the Lord and how a believer perceives him to be. Is God good? Is God love? Because of what we can get out of him? Or is God's love and God's goodness fixed forever? In such a way that no matter how we experience life, those virtues that we learn about Him are constant. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. He loves us with an everlasting love. God is love. And any failure to understand some passage because it doesn't make sense to us doesn't change the fixity of the nature and character of God. Not at all. And so the whole book of Job is about whether or not the Lord could prove to Satan that Job loved him for no other reason in the world than who he discovered him to be. And that is a good God and a loving God. And Satan didn't believe it. He believed Job loved God for what he could get out of God. But as Parris Reedhead so brilliantly explained in his message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, life is not about what you're going to get out of God. Life is about what God is going to get out of you. That's one of the treasures that we need to have in our treasure chest to pull out. And ponder and hold and think about what a precious treasure that is. And then there's Jacob and Esau. How God loved Jacob, but he said, Esau have I hated. We haven't got time to get into that. It's in Romans chapter 9. But Paul anticipated that people would accuse God because of what that passage says. He anticipated. You need to read it sometime and think about it. And you'll come to understand that God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And God's foreknowledge is not determinative in the sense that it caused Esau to become the kind of person that he became. Esau was hated of God because of the choices he made. The dangers of the free will. The dangers of the free will. A danger it is. Well, our time is gone. We haven't got time to go further. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had to meditate upon these treasures. Help us to be careful in our studies of the Scripture. Help us to be faithful to get up every day to meditate upon them. To go through it and ask questions and look to you for answers, that we might be able to give an answer to those that ask us, a reason of the hope that is in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.